We move on, Quas Primas. I hope you've all read it. Have you read Quas Primas? Kingship of Christ. And then this afternoon, I would guess, Mortalium Animos. And then tomorrow, Communism. Tomorrow morning, Communism. Tomorrow afternoon, most likely, Humani Generis. And then Saturday, we'll tie a few loose ends together if there's not an overspill from what we've covered. We're moving quite fast. Obviously, any one of these encyclicals to really understand would take much longer on its own, but to cover several like this, you do see how they overlap with one another, so to speak. They're all really, in a sense, they're all saying the same thing. They're all hammering away at the error of the age. Quas Primas, let me hand out this summary, if you'd like to be so good as to distribute. Pass that around. There should be enough copies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yes, there are enough copies. There should be enough copies. 1925. We're moving. We've skipped over a few reigns. 1846 to 1878. That was Pius the Ninth. 1878, also a long reign, not quite as long as Pius X. 1903, Leo the XIII, who wrote a lot of encyclicals. They are collected together. Thank you. The encyclicals of Leo are collected together in a volume which you can find in the bookstore here, which Tan put out recently, of about 20 of his encyclicals. They're good. They are good. 1903 to 1914, a slightly shorter reign. Saint Pius X. He's the only canonized saint. He's the only pope canonized since Pius V. There was a blessed in the late 1600s, Blessed Innocent the 11th. But otherwise, Saint Pius X. And Pius IX is venerable. But otherwise, none have been canonized. 1914... also a short reign, shortish reign, 1922, Benedict the 15th. Benedict 15, that was the Pope of the Second World War. 1923 through to 1939, Pius the 11th. And then 39 to 56, Pius the 12th. I've not got room to, it should run off a little off the edge of the board. Pius the Ninth, that long reign, as I say, and he is very conservative to the end, very solid, very what today would be called conservative, simply Catholic is the right word. He's Catholic to the end. He stands up to the liberals, and just because of that bitter experience of 1848, he learned his lesson and never forgot it. Leo the 13th, on the other hand, a brilliant mind, and he writes marvelous theory. His encyclicals are very good. In practice, he wasn't quite as good. In practice, he was a little liberal on the side. That's clear from his handling in 1891, the so-called ralliement, when he told the French to rally behind the Freemasonic government. He told the French Catholics to rally behind the Freemasonic government. That was unquestionably a mistake. And he split the French Catholics and he discouraged the good ones it was the wrong policy, quite simply the wrong policy. So he was very good in theory, but not quite so good in practice. There are many people like that. Their ideas are perfectly clear and they're correct, but when it comes to putting them into practice, they haven't got the guts or they haven't got the discernment to see how these good ideas go into practice. And therefore, it's an excellent motor, but not a very good transmission. And so it doesn't get onto the wheels. Therefore, that was Leo XIII, an excellent motor, but not quite such a good transmission. Pius X, Leo was an aristocrat. And he hadn't come up from grassroots. On the other hand, Pius X was a peasant, in the very best sense of the word. And he started from the very, very bottom. He was born in northeast Italy, up in this part around here, around Venice, in the Veneto, that part of Italy. And he of a peasant family. He was the oldest son in a very humble but very good peasant family. And his parish priest soon put him on to learning. He was a smart boy. And the parish priest began bringing him forward like the Catholic Church knows how to do. Got him into school. He became a priest. And then he started in 7-year shots. He just went up all the rungs of the ecclesiastical ladder. He was 7 years a little number two in a parish, 7 years number one in a parish, 7 years a local canon, 7 years, 7 years a bishop, 7 years a cardinal. And then finally, in 1903, I think I told you, because Rampolla's election was stopped by the Austro-Hungarian emperor, Pius X was elected, much to the surprise and to the scorn of a lot of people. People said, oh, he's only a peasant, we'll run all over him. He can't possibly know what's going on. But since he had come all the way up from the bottom, he knew men, and he knew the government of men. And he also was smart, and he knew the theory. But he also knew, he absolutely knew how the whole church operates, from the bottom all the way up. And therefore he made an excellent pope. And supposedly a peasant, but when in Rome, when he was presiding over meetings of all the diplomats, because of course all of the nations have a diplomat at the Vatican, because the Vatican is an insignificant little state ever since the 1870, when the Freemasons grabbed the pontifical states. The Vatican is an insignificant little state, and Pius X, the popes were like a prisoner in this little state. Nevertheless, there was a large number of nations sent their diplomats because the Vatican is too important. It's insignificant physically, but it's hugely significant spiritually, as all nations, even the Protestants and non-Catholic nations, have to admit. So there was a court of diplomats around the Pope, and these experienced diplomats, used to seeing the aristocrats and kings and everybody, they watched this little old peasant, and they had to admit, this little old peasant outclassed them all for intelligence, humility, charity, wisdom, beat them all. And the wise diplomats recognized it. It's a very wonderful life. It's a really succeeded life, so, as the French say. A life that's led as a life ought to be led. And he was canonized by Pius XII, who understood and appreciated what a great saint Pius X was. He died in 1940, and he reversed the policy. He thoroughly appreciated the encyclicals of Leo XIII, but subtly he changed the practical application. He refused to compromise with the Freemasonic government in France. Pius X said, there's no compromise. And the Masons didn't know how to handle him. And the Masons recognized that Pius X was, was their match. They couldn't handle him, because Pius X had the spirit of faith, and he counted upon the faith, and he counted upon the Catholics, and he appealed to the Catholics in a supernatural spirit of faith to fight this combat. And he didn't compromise with the politicians. He didn't use human means. He used superhuman means, and he won. And he delivered in 1905, the wicked French Masons split church and state in France. They split away the French state from the church. But the church thrived because Pius X appealed to the Catholics, says, look, if you lose the buildings, will you follow me? They said yes. So they lost the buildings, but they stayed with their pope. And they had the essence of that. They lost the buildings which all belonged to the Freemasons and still in France belong to the Freemasons, who today look after the buildings better than do the conciliar Catholics. The conciliar Catholics would destroy all of those cathedrals if they could. But the Freemasons at least recognize that they're historic monuments and insist that the Catholics look after their historic monuments. It's ironic. It's ironic. And therefore, the separation of church and state was the salvation of many a good, beautiful church building in the 19, ever since Vatican II. But Pius X then resisted the Masons, stood up to the Masons and told them to go lost, even if they wanted to take the church buildings with them. And the faith, he was able by that means, since there was a separation of church and state, he no longer had to kowtow to the church, to the state, in choosing bishops. And therefore Pius X chose some very good bishops in France. And that very much consolidated the church. But the state was not Catholic, and therefore the whole mechanism of the state was slipping away from the church. But the church left by herself did gather some advantages. And so Pius X was a very strong reign. And the church, it was a little golden age of Catholicism. And there were some great converts in England and France during this time. Then, 1914, the war broke out. Pius X had done what he could to try to stop the war. Some Austrian general asked the Pope for a blessing on his army, and the Pope said, "I bless peace, not war," something like that. Pius X knew that war was coming. He would, in the mornings, he would come down at the breakfast table with the newspapers, with his Caro Merito del Val, "Eminenza va male," "Eminenza va male," he would say. "Your Eminence, things are going badly," he would say to his Cardinal Secretary of State, Merito del Val, "things are going badly." He could see what was coming. And he couldn't stop it. War broke out, and a few weeks after the war broke out, Pius X died, probably of a broken heart. He could see the devastation that the war would cause, and he'd been unable to stop it. So, he died and succeeded by Benedict XV. Benedict XV was not a man like Pius X. Benedict XV was again a little liberal. The whole age is going liberal, and it's St. Pius X is the exception who understands what liberalism really is, both in theory and in practice, and has the experience and the discernment and the courage to fight liberalism in the way it needs to be fought. And so Benedict XV didn't see so clearly. And therefore Benedict XV began undoing what Pius X had done up in order to defend the church. And therefore things began slipping from Pius X. However, Pius X's reign had been very clearly Catholic, and he had set an example, and he had shown the world and shown the church how the Catholic Church was to enter into the 20th century. And therefore, all of these popes lived off the capital of Pius X, so to speak. Actually, Pius X, in fact, lived off at least the theory of Leo XIII, which was very good. It's just his practice, which he needed to change on certain key points. And then Benedict XV began changing the practice back in the direction of Leo XIII, because after all, the modern world isn't so bad. The modern world isn't, we don't need to turn the church into a fortress. We don't need to put everybody in our sights and be ready to shoot at them, and so on and so on. So, you know, the people aren't so bad as all that. Original sin doesn't do that much damage, you know. Kind of trying to think nicely about the modern world. You can't do it. The modern world is a horror. Benedict XV dies in 1922, succeeded by Pius XI, who had been a librarian, who was a man of books rather than a man of men. Very strong will, good head, very strong will. There's a very interesting volume in the library which gives a one-page portrait of Pius XI and a one-page portrait of Pius XII. They weren't men like Pius X. But they were good, but they weren't, so to speak, good enough for this awful time. You need a series of saints. But God in his wisdom gives his church a saint every now and again, but not all the time. It would be not what his providence needs, so to speak. Pius XI, however, like Leo XIII, writes very good encyclicals. The doctrine is very clear. It's, again, like Leo XIII, is when it comes to putting it into practice that Pius X is not so good. Pius X wanted again to sort of come to some kind of understanding with the modern world. He thought that he could play along with the communists, for instance. That story is told in that excellent book called The Whole Truth About Fatima, in three volumes, published by Father Grun out of Canada. The Whole Truth About Fatima, Brother Michael of the Holy Trinity. It's three paperbacks. Excellent. It's the best book on 20th century history that you can find. And Brother Michael of the Holy Trinity tells in that book how Pius XI knew that the Mother of God in 1925 asked for Russia to be consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. But Brother Michael tells how Pius XI refused to do so because Pius XI thought that he knew better than the Mother of God how to handle the communists. He thought the communists were very clever with Pius XI. Very clever. They strung him along. They kept dangling in front of his nose, we'll make an agreement and we'll allow Catholics back into Russia. Pius XI grabbed it, and then the Pope, but then, of course, then you'll have to do this. Pius XI went for it, and the communists led him on, they strung him along. It's a lack of discernment of men. And it took Pius XI a long time to understand what the communists were really up to and who they really were. Finally, he understood. In 1937, he produced his great encyclical on communism. But he had tried for 15 years to play ball with them. It was a great mistake. Again, it was a lack of practical discernment, despite his a very strong will and a good head, but a lack of discernment, a lack of understanding what liberalism really is or how it really works. An understanding of the theory, but not an understanding of how it works in practice. He was partly what they call a practical liberal. In other words, a man who's not liberal in his ideas, but who's liberal in his practice. And you meet many of them. Catholics who've got seemingly quite a clear Catholic head, but in practice they play along with the whole ball game. And there are many bishops like that today. So, this is the reign at which we're going to look at three of the encyclicals in this reign. Because they are classics, they've never been looked at before in the doctrinal sessions, and they're worth knowing because they lay out the problem extremely well. Pius XI is also very clear. His encyclicals are more clear than Leo XIII. Leo XIII is brilliant. Pius XI was probably less brilliant, but he does write more clearly. His encyclicals are very clearly organized. He died probably a somewhat disappointed man, having realized that his policies didn't quite work, that he had made some serious mistakes, and so he died in the spring of 1939. He was succeeded by Pius XII. Interesting thing is that under Benedict XV, the Mother of God told the children of Fatima that a great war will break out under the reign of the next pope. Now the next pope is Pius XI. Pius XI died in the spring of 1939. War was declared between Germany, England, and France in the autumn of 1939. Mother of God got it wrong. Interesting explanation of Brother Michael of the Holy Trinity, which is surely the right explanation. He says that if Hitler declared war on England and France, or provoked England and France to declare war in the autumn of 1939, it was because Hitler had previously come to an agreement with Russia. I think it was called the Ribbentrop Pact, the von Ribbentrop Pact. And that date goes back to 1938. And Stalin was very cunning. Stalin's made this agreement with Hitler to a non-aggression pact. Russia would not attack Germany. Germany would not attack Russia. In order that Stalin made that pact with Germany, this is Russia making the pact with Germany. Of course, Germany used to reach all the way down here. And then up there, Germany was, before the Second World War, was at quite different frontiers from the little Germany you see here. I'm sorry, this is Germany. This is Germany. That's East Germany. But Germany used to reach all the way up there and then all the way down through Silesia also. So Germany was a good deal of what's marked here as Poland was German territory before the Second World War. And then there was Poland and then came Russia. The non-aggression pact freed up Hitler. This is what Stalin foresaw. Freed up Hitler to fight his enemies on the West, and then Stalin foresaw that if Hitler, England, and France all smash one another to pieces westwards, he would be able to come in from the East and clean up the pieces. And that's sort of what happened. Because although Hitler defeated France and then sort of neutralized England, sort of, on the other side of the Channel, England's soldiers went back to England at any rate. And although Hitler later, in 1941, attacked Russia, it seems just before Russia was about to attack him. That you don't hear and read in our liberal media. Our liberal media are, of course, always on the side of the communists. Always. And there is the liberal media constantly blacken Hitler, blacken the fascists, blacken the Nazis as much as they can in order to whiten the communists, in order that the whole world can go communist-globalist. That's the game plan, which the media play a very important part, as Pius XI will say in his encyclical on communism. So Hitler, although Hitler didn't have too much trouble tying up England and France, so to speak. Nevertheless, by the end of the war, and there was, although there was a terrible fight all the same between Hitler and Russia, between Germany and Russia, nevertheless, at the end of the war, the Western nations were pretty much exhausted, and Roosevelt handed the spoils of war to Russia. So it sort of worked out as Stalin had planned. In any case, what the Mother of God may well have been thinking of was that the Second World War really started not with the declaration of war by England and France upon on Germany in the autumn of 1939. It really started with the non-aggression pact between Hitler and Russia between in 1938, which made sure that there would be war between Hitler and the Western nations. Perry.
I would just add, to support what Blessed Mother said, is that while peace was going on in Europe at that time, Japan was already at war with China and Russia in the East,
yes.
And so World War II was well underway.
World War II out in the East, yes. Well, that's another way of putting it. That's another explanation. In other words, the declaration of war between England and France on one side and Germany on the other was not really what started the Second World War. It was already rolling. So Pius XI died in the spring of 1939, and in came Pius XII, who was a diplomat. Another aristocrat, a diplomat, a very refined man, very intelligent, again, writes very well, thinks very well. There was a socialist MP in England who recognized, I forget exactly about what time, 40s, 50s probably, a socialist MP who recognized, he said, he wasn't a Catholic, but we read everything that Pius XII wrote. He said, all of the modern problems are solved by Pius XII. And it's true, Pius XII analyzes all of the modern world's problems, has them all, gives them all a Catholic solution. But again, the head is very clear, but the wrist is not there. The strength to carry through what he saw so clearly was not there. The discernment was not there. For many years, he had John Baptist Montini as his right by him, and that was the future Paul VI. Pius XII did not have the discernment of spirits. He couldn't see who men were or what they were really up to. Pius X could see. Pius XI couldn't see, and Pius XII couldn't see. Pius XI had a very strong will, but not a clear, practical mind. So these two popes, with all of their good qualities, they were not as good as Pius X. The one outstanding pope is Pius X. We're not looking this time at any of the encyclicals of Pius X, but of course, we're talking about human affairs, as I say. That mankind doesn't deserve God to give his church a series of saints of the caliber of Pius X. These are good men. These are all good men. But their defects take a terrible toll. If you're in a position of high authority, your defects, you've got to watch out for your defects because defects have consequences. In any case, this is Quas Primas of Pius XI then, towards the beginning of his reign, within 3 years of the beginning of his reign, 1925. And it's the Roaring Twenties in the United States. It's a period of apparent, it's coming out of the war. It's a period of apparent peace and prosperity, building up, of course, to the crash of 1929 on Wall Street. But there is a good deal of prosperity, and there's not an immediate threat of war. It's a comparatively happy decade, but underneath, the modern world is godless and getting more godless. So Pius XI recommends that everybody must recognize the kingship of Christ. In other words, put Christ back at the top of society in all domains, arts, economics, politics, you name it, and that is what will solve the problems. He's absolutely right, of course, but that's not what people think. But this encyclical was to institute a liturgical feast. It used to be at the end of October, when the new calendar, the new liturgy, the new mass, it's put to the end of November. But it used to be the end of October. And we celebrated at the end of October. Introduction on Christ the King. Then, notice again, unfortunately, the numbers don't quite correspond. The numbering on this plan I've given you chorus is a different edition. So I don't know exactly how it overlaps. You would have to look a little carefully to watch out. Up to seven it corresponds. I haven't checked exactly how it corresponds, but don't expect to find an exact... You might There are the last paragraph on my sheet is 36. The last paragraph here is 34. So he's, somewhere or other, he's telescoped two of my sections into one, so to speak. Okay. The doctrine of Christ's kingship and then the practical conclusion. Notice as usual, this encyclical is not very difficult. It's very beautiful. It's not very difficult. Notice how the doctrine precedes the practice. We need to know what is before we're going to decide what we need to do. That's common sense. The introduction is simply the refusal of the rule of Christ the King. In the refusal of the rule of Christ the King lies the heart of modern evils. However, we've seen some encouraging signs in Rome. An impressive exhibition, many pilgrims, the canonization of six saints, the centenary celebration of Nicaea, going back to 325. It was the 1600th anniversary of the Great Council of Nicaea, 325, 1925. Let us clinch. That's not the Pope's language. That's just a useful, brief English word to summarize what he says. Let us clinch this honoring of Christ the King by instituting a feast that you bishops will explain. So he's going to, because the Pope is an interesting point, Pius XI says, if you want a doctrine to get into under Catholic skin, you've got to put it in the liturgy. If you want the ordinary Catholic in the pews to understand and grasp a certain doctrine, you want to put it in front of him in the sanctuary with the incense, with vestments, with a celebration, with a special feast. Then it goes into the ordinary Catholic. That's the importance of feasts, liturgical feasts. So, the doctrine of Christ's kingship. On my chart here, 7 to 21, let's just check. I just gonna say possible. That's about, no, I think it's 7 to 20 on his reckoning. Paragraph 7 to 20 in the text of the encyclical that you've been given. Then, the breakdown is not very difficult. Firstly, 7 to 14, the existence of Christ's kingship. In other words, the fact that Christ is king. And then 15 to 19, I'm always using my numbers on the sheet, on the summary sheet there you have. 15 to 19, the nature of that kingship. First you prove that he's king, and then you say in what way he is king. And then 20 to 21 is the consequence, which is, we need to put this kingship into the sanctuary in front of Catholics' eyes and ears, and so we will make a feast that is actually the beginning of the practical conclusion. The consequence of the existence of nature is rather that this is the answer to today's problems. It will restore peace between the nations, in families, and amongst individuals. Notice again, nations, families, individuals, social, familial, individual. It's a classic distinction, classic division. Let's look at the way a Catholic mind establishes that Christ is king. Because, of course, in a democratic age, people might not like to think that Christ is king, but he most certainly is, and he proves it. The Pope proves it at length. To prove the existence, he has a metaphorical proof and then a proper proof. For instance, the difference between metaphorical and proper is the difference, we would say something is metaphorically true and something is literally true. The animal in the zoo is literally a lion. Jesus Christ is metaphorically a lion. He is the Lion of Judah. A metaphor is a figure of speech, a comparison, which is not literally true. It's true content-wise, but not literally. Jesus is not literally a lion, but he has all of the courage and all of the strength and all of the bravery of a lion, obviously. So, Jesus is metaphorically king, and then he is not only metaphorically king, he's also properly or literally king. Paragraph 7, he's metaphorically king. He's metaphorically king by the excellence, by the supremacy, by the sovereignty of his mind, of his will, and of his heart over all creatures. His mind is supreme, the Pope will argue, his will is supreme, and his heart is supreme, sovereignly supreme. That makes him metaphorically king, in a manner of speaking. But he's also properly king. This breaks down, in general, in particular. Christ as man is also properly king. Christ as man. Of course, Christ is man and God. He is arguing that Christ as man is king, properly king, because only as man did he receive kingship from God. He doesn't, as the Son of God, from the Father, within the Holy Trinity, receive kingship over the earth. He receives all of the Father's essence within the Holy Trinity from eternity by the eternal procession. But kingship over the earth is something that he receives from God as man. And he receives it properly, in other words, literally. The proofs are from Scripture, from the liturgy, and from reason. There are three proofs that Jesus Christ is literally king. First is Scripture. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. That's the first argument. It's the argument from the authority of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Book of Numbers and several Psalms call Jesus Christ king. You can find the quotes in the text. Also, amongst the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Zechariah all refer to him as king, the Messiah as king. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah, therefore Jesus Christ is king. In the New Testament, Gabriel says that Christ, when talking to Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin Mary, says that Christ will reign on a throne with a kingdom without end. Mary says, how will this be? I know no man. And Gabriel, in his explanation to the Mother of God, of who she is going to be the mother of, this is a king. He will reign on the throne of David forever. You look up the text and you'll see. So Gabriel, at the moment of our Lord's conception, announces that Jesus will be king. Christ himself frequently refers to his own kingship, as do St. John and St. Paul. In other words, in the Gospels, in the epistles of St. Paul, the epistles of St. John, the Apocalypse, frequent references throughout the New Testament to the kingship of Christ. Are you a king, says Pilate. And Jesus replies, thou sayest it. But I'm not a king of this world, he says, and so on. But thou sayest it, yes, I am a king, and so on. Plenty of quotations from Scripture. In the liturgy, in the text, in other words, in the Mass, in the text of the Mass and in the office, the Catholic Church is literally frequently venerates Christ as King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's a quotation, I think, from the Apocalypse. The King of Kings. He's not just the King, he is the King of all Kings. And as man, he's King of Kings, not just as God. Of course, God is the King of the universe, but Jesus as man is particularly and literally and properly King of the world. King of Kings. The liturgy says so. Finally, reason, an argument of reason. It's the least strong argument, insofar as it's just the human mind working, as opposed to divine authority. Scripture is divine authority. Reason is the human mind. The kingship, reason argues that human kings become kings either by inheritance or by conquest. Either you are the son of the king, and when your father dies, you then become king. Or you conquer, you invade with an army, and you conquer a territory, and you become king of the territory you conquer. Jesus is king by nature, because he is God. But he is also king by conquest, because when he dies on the cross, he earns kingship, he conquers the devil, and he becomes king of the territory that used to be the devil's. That territory which used to belong to the devil, mankind, becomes the territory of Jesus Christ. Mankind is now redeemed. Men may or may not save themselves, but that they're in any case redeemed. And that if they can, if they want to belong to Christ, they no longer have to belong to the devil. They may choose to belong to the devil, but the territory belongs to Christ. Christ has conquered, and therefore Christ is king by nature, as Son of God, and he's also king by conquest, because he died on the cross and defeated the devil. So that's the argument of reason why Jesus Christ is king. What's the nature of this kingship? Pius VII lays out the essence of this kingship and then its properties. The essence of Christ's kingship is his threefold supreme power. And that, again, is a classic distinction which you know from the American Constitution, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. And so if you have supreme legislative power, supreme judicial power, and supreme executive power, you're a king. And that's what our Lord has. He has this threefold supreme power. And that's what his kingship consists in. He's the supreme legislator. I've come not to break the old law, but to perfect it. He's a legislator. He lays down a new law, the law of the New Testament. He's supreme judge. He will come at the end of the world to judge the living and the dead. He's supreme executive. All judgment has been confided to me by my Father. Our Lord is the master and in control. Therefore, the lawmaker, the judge, the master, that's in what our Lord's kingship consists. The properties, the characteristics, the qualities of this kingship. Firstly, it's spiritual. It's of a supreme worth or value or dignity. It is temporal in this world. It is this worldly. It's not only next worldly. And it is universal over the whole world. 16, 17, 18, 19. The primary property of our Lord's kingship is its spirituality. Because he became king, the kingship is entered into and sustained by spiritual means. The answer to Pilate. You may remember that when the crowd, in the John chapter 6, when the crowd wants to take, Jesus had just worked a stupendous miracle of changing, of multiplying bread, of feeding a crowd, and the crowd obviously say, hey, this is a marvelous supermarket, you don't have to pay a cent, let's make this man king. He's fed us all and we haven't had to pay a cent. We'll make this man king and we'll go on getting very well fed without having to pay a cent. So they all try to lay hands on Jesus in order to make him king. And John says our Lord just runs away. Our Lord just escapes. Our Lord gets away. Our Lord does not want to be made king. That's not what he's here for. He does not want to be made king like they understand king. In other words, a political king. Our Lord does not want to get into politics. He has the right to get into politics, but he doesn't want to. He's got something much more important to do. Therefore, his kingship is spiritual. That does not... We'll come to... It's not only spiritual, but it is primarily spiritual. 17. It's a kingship of supreme dignity. A supreme worth. It shares in the dignity of the redemption which purchased it and of the priesthood which perpetuates it. I mean, it's a kingship which is way above some robber baron or some bloodthirsty conqueror coming in and setting fire to half the country and killing the other half. Our Lord's kingship is way above that kind of violence and harshness. He's become king by dying on the cross, by a supreme self-sacrifice, and it's the priesthood which perpetuates his kingship. Therefore, it's a priesthood, it's a kingship sustained by spiritual, noble and spiritual means. It's a kingship of extreme nobility. It's not a down-to-earth, ugly, selfish, grab-all, me-first kind of kingship. It's a kingship of self-sacrifice and nobility. Thirdly, it's not only a spiritual kingship. It includes the temporal power as well. Our Lord has the right to govern politics. Our Lord would have the right to be king of all of the parliaments and congresses. But he doesn't want to. He backs off. But he nevertheless has that right. His kingship is a right over all of the world's kings. But as the liturgy very beautifully says, and is quoted by Pius XI, non erepit terrestria qui regnadat celestia. He hasn't come, he who has come to give a heavenly kingdom has not come to grab earthly kingdoms. It's said at the time, it's in the liturgy with the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Herod, as you may remember, was all bent out of shape when he learned that the Magi were coming to adore the king. Herod was absolutely scared that this king was going to be a rival of his. And the liturgy says, and therefore he slaughters the innocents. And the Catholic liturgy sort of says to King Herod, hey, Your Majesty, you're making a mistake. You shouldn't have had to worry. You've murdered all of the innocents, but you shouldn't have had to worry. Because this king is not going to come in, is not coming in competition with your kingship, with your political kingship. He who has come to give us a heavenly kingdom is not here in order to grab earthly kingdoms. Jesus has the right to the earthly kingdoms, but that's not what he's come here for. Jesus has absolutely the right for Peter to take out his sword and slash everybody to pieces in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's not what would achieve our Lord's aims. If Peter did, but on his own, and Peter is a lion, and possibly, I mean, if Peter had really gone with his sword at the whole crowd, possibly the whole rabble would have run. Possible. Because Peter was so mad. Peter so loved his Lord, and he was so hopping mad. He maybe would have terrified them. Maybe they would all have run. But if they had, how would we have been redeemed? So our Lord says, Peter, put up your sword. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I do not have 12 legions of angels at my command? I just have to blow a whistle, and in comes the Archangel Gabriel. With heavenly squad cars, and they clean up the rabble just like that. Yeah, but that would not achieve what our Lord wants to achieve. Therefore, our Lord, the scripture be fulfilled, says our Lord. My Father has decreed that the way for man to be redeemed is for me to suffer, not for me to take out your sword and slash my enemies to pieces. Therefore, our Lord renounces political power. He has the right to it, but he renounces it. You can't say he has no right to it. You can't say the Catholic Church has no business to be in politics. What you can say is that the Catholic Church usually keeps out of politics because it has much more important things to do. Priests should not get into politics because they've got much more important things to do, giving the sacraments. So, unless it was supremely important to stop politics falling into the hands of the emperor, but that's rare. It's rare that politics would be more important than the spiritual work of priests. It's very rare. So, Christ's kingship does include the worldly power. He has the right to the worldly power. But Christ and his church usually let the worldly rulers rule worldly affairs. For goodness sakes, let somebody else decide which side of the street the drains need to go. Let somebody else decide what colors need to be put on the flag. Let somebody else decide. Goodness gracious. Let somebody else administer the farm, please. Who wants to get into that? You know, there's too much else to do, which is more important, so on and so on. Finally, universality. The kingship of Christ embraces all men, all families, and all states without any exception. Notice again, the individuals, the families, society. Christ is king over all. This is an important point. I said it yesterday, I didn't even, so to speak, prove it. Here's a man with a social dimension. That's part of his nature. It's part of his nature to want to belong to a society. Very important. You've got a 3 mile square field. You put four adolescent boys in the four corners of the field where they can just see one another in the distance. Within 10 minutes, what do you think has happened? They're all together. Within 10 minutes, those four boys standing in the four corners of the field, I'll bet you all four of them are together. Within another 3 minutes, what has happened amongst the four of them?
Hierarchy.
One of them is a leader. Immediately they come together. One of them becomes a leader. Immediately. That's just the nature of men. If you've got four leader-type boys, still one of them will establish himself. That's just built into the nature. You could put... Immediately, the four boys are going to do this. They're going to get together, and as each of them brings the socialness of his own nature, they're going to constitute a society. And so a society is the conjunction of the socialness of a bunch of individuals, so to speak. Now, each of these individuals is a creature of God. And it's God who created him with that need of and instinct for society. And therefore, just as the blue circle belongs to God, which is the individual, so also the green circle belongs to God, which is the society. There's society. Each of these little men bringing his socialness, and the socialness of all of them put together is what constitutes society. And men will automatically organize themselves into a ring. Women will automatically organize themselves into a coffee clutch. It's automatic. They will get together and they will talk. Human beings need society. And I've said to you, you can watch today the individualism working against the socialness. The individualism makes everybody want to be on his own, and the socialness willy-nilly brings them together. And so they all live in their miserable little rabbit hutches in the big bad city, and they all come together in the sports stadium and stand up and down in a stupid wave, because they have to feel together. They all become fans. They all join in the big bad, in the anonymous big bad city. They all join in by being fans of the Packers or the Dodgers or the Rams or whatever it is. So, man is social by nature. That socialness comes from God. Society comes from God. And therefore, Christ is king of society. He's king of the family. The family is the same thing. The family is, you just have to make it a little more complicated. There's, if you like, is the family, and then there's the society. The society is a lot of families put together. You just have to double up the plan. It's, therefore, the kingship of Christ embraces all men, embraces all families, embraces all nations, without any exception. Consequence of this, the if all men recognize that Christ is king, it will Christianize authority. And it will establish order and tranquility. Meaning that, and this is a point that Leo XIII made all the time, if society recognizes that Christ is king, then the authorities will obey Christ in the way in which they administer society. If the authorities obey Christ, they will behave much better. If they behave much better as authorities, the people under them will complain much less. If the people under them recognize Christ as king, then the people under them will recognize that the authority of the authorities comes from Christ the king. And therefore, if they obey the authorities, they're not just obeying the authorities, they're obeying Christ. Therefore, to put Christ into society, let's try and schematize it. If we put our Lord Jesus Christ into society, the authorities, here are the authorities and then the subjects. Those who are who are governing and those who are governed. If our Lord is there, the authorities will obey Christ and the subjects will recognize that the authorities are obeying Christ, and therefore their obedience is an obedience going not only to the authorities but also to Christ. And it's going to make the society much more harmonious. On the contrary, if all you've got is authorities and subjects and there's no Christ, then the authorities are serving themselves and the subjects see that the authorities are serving themselves and they're not interested. And you've got chaos. Just like I was saying with the family. If the head of the family obeys Christ, the mother of the family will find it much easier to obey the man. If the man obeys Christ, the woman will obey the man. If the authorities obey Christ, the subjects will much more easily obey the authorities. And therefore, to introduce harmony and order and tranquility into society, make Christ the king. That's what the Pope is saying. We'll have a look at that paragraph. It's very precious. If all men will recognize that Christ is king, this is what will solve the clash between governors and governed. Today in the United States, Patricia Schroeder, of whom I'm not a fan, that Congress something from Colorado, she was quoted in the Bircher magazine as making an intelligent remark. She said, America is becoming ungovernable. That's an intelligent remark. Not just America, please. All of the nations are. Their nations are becoming ungovernable. And that's why I was saying the other day, in order to govern them, you have to have more and more and more police. That's the only way you're controlling these people. There's any way of controlling these people. They won't control themselves. They won't let any authority control them. Who can obey... I shan't even name him, but I mean, who can possibly respect him? Everybody knows he's a. Who can respect him? How can it possibly be easy to obey? Who can see in him the authority coming from God? He's a so and so, and the Congress, the rest of the congressmen too, the present Attorney General. Who can possibly respect her? Again, it's just. It's very difficult to see, people like that, who are a law unto themselves, it's very difficult to obey, because they don't obey anybody else. On the other hand, those who do obey something which is obviously higher than them, it's much easier to obey. Especially if they obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, to introduce harmony and order into society, let both rulers and ruled recognize and obey Christ, and they will recognize and obey one another. The authorities recognizing Christ will look after their subjects, and the subjects, recognizing Christ, will respect their authorities. And that's the Christian answer. It's not a democratic answer. But it's an answer that does look after the people and that does also look after the government. in the, both of them in the right way. It's the answer that puts harmony and order back into what is otherwise an insoluble problem. Therefore, the kingship of Christ, 21, will restore peace between the nations. It will restore peace in the families. It will restore peace amongst individuals. And that's what the Middle Ages were like, broadly speaking. There were sinners, but there was an immense measure of peace and tranquility in the Middle Ages because everybody respected and honored and respected our Lord Jesus Christ. And the liberals, of course, therefore call those ages the Dark Ages, because those ages condemn the modern age for its chaos and anarchy and stupidity. Well, the liberals don't like being condemned, of course, so they pretend that the Dark Ages were way back then. The rest, we will have a look at 11 o'clock. It's not excessively difficult, and then we will look especially at certain paragraphs.